All right, what we want to do is just quickly run through kind of a survey of the book of 1 Peter and just stop to dwell briefly on some passages that might call for that. There's no doubt more passages than the ones I will be able to stop and talk about that would fit that category, but I'm going to try to work on the ones that I consider to be important ones. And if there's passages in 1 Peter that I don't cover here that you think need to be covered, of course our lectures online, verse by verse through the whole book of 1 Peter, would cover them. So Peter begins by addressing his audience. As I said, I believe he's using the word pilgrims of the diaspora figuratively. He's using language reminiscent of the Jews in exile, but he's comparing us with them in the sense that we are away from our home. The word diaspora speaks of people who are away from their home. And, you know, Paul, for example, tells us that, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. He says he's eager to depart and be with Christ and so forth by death. This doesn't mean that earth will never be our home, because the earth is going to be remade. Jesus is going to come here, and when he comes back, then an earth that is much more like heaven will be our home. We'll still be, our citizenship will still be under the same king. But at this time, the earth, although Christ has all authority over heaven and earth, is effectively following his enemy. And therefore, the societies and the cultures that we live among are definitely foreign to us. And we do feel far from home in many cases because of it. Now, he does mention election, which is something that Paul also mentions, you know. And there's different views of election, but the Calvinist view, for example, is that people are unconditionally elected for salvation. That God just kind of chose people for no reason we could ever discern to save them, and then he passed over others for no reason we can discern to not save them, and that's his little secret. It's the mystery of his sovereign providence that he chose some and not others. But those who are not Calvinists, and that would be most Christians throughout history, and all Christians before Augustine were not Calvinists, they believed that God elected people on the basis of foreknowing them. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So predestination was based on God's knowing in advance something. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, he says his readers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So again, I personally believe that God knew who would be saved. God knew who would believe. And he chose certain things for them and predestined certain things for them, knowing that. This is very different than the Calvinist idea that he just kind of, to our view, randomly chose certain people he saved and skipped over others. It's rather that he foreknew. Now, by the way, Calvinism denies that it's on the basis of foreknowledge, because they say if God chose people on the basis of what he foreknew they would do, that's the same thing as salvation by works, because he knew they would do something, and therefore on the merits of what they would do, he chose them, and then it's not all of grace. But of course, we're not talking about them doing anything, we're talking about them believing something. There's a world of difference when it comes to merit, when it comes to earning something, between doing some work on the one hand and believing something on the other hand. And Paul makes that distinction in Romans chapter 4. He said, if it is of works, then it's not of grace, because whatever is done by works is a reward for that is based on merit. But he says, on the other hand, if it's by grace, by faith, it is not on the basis of works. So Paul makes a distinction. Faith is not works. Being saved because we believed is not being saved because we did some works. That's a different thing. So I believe that God foreknew who would believe. He knew we would believe, and therefore he made plans for those who would.
Who are, ultimately the believers.
We have to skip over a number of things. It's interesting in verse 3, he said that God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This suggests to me that being born again was made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it suggests that people in the Old Testament probably were not born again in the sense that we experience that. I think that's a new covenant privilege. It doesn't mean they weren't saved, because Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. Paul's very clear that Old Testament saints were saved by faith, justified. But being justified simply means you're forgiven. It doesn't mean that you've had a renewal where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, make you a new creation. That's a New Testament phenomenon. And we've been begotten again into the family of God. We've taken on the divine nature, as Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We're partakers of the divine nature. Because through the resurrection of Christ, we're participants in it. We are raised with him and so forth. And this is what being born again is apparently based on. It's a New Testament privilege entirely. Skipping down, of course, he introduces the idea of trials in verses 6 and 7. I mention it because it becomes the theme of the rest of the book. There's more verses about trials and suffering per the total number of verses in the book in 1 Peter than I would say any other book of the Bible. This is supremely the book about suffering. And he introduces that subject first in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this, meaning your salvation, which is the subject mentioned in the previous verse, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, if necessary, you're going through trials. Apparently it's necessary, because everyone does. Trials have a purpose, apparently a purpose that cannot be accomplished any other way, or else it wouldn't be necessary. You know, if God could have saved us without Jesus dying, he would have done it. Paul said if justification was through the law, then Christ died for nothing, in Galatians chapter 1 or 2. What he's saying there is that God doesn't waste pain on people when it's unnecessary. Jesus died for nothing if there was a different way to be saved. If you'd be saved without Jesus dying, God would not be such a poor economist as to spend such a price for a salvation that could have been gotten another way. And Jesus even prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And when he then said, the cup my Father has given me, I'm going to drink it, he's making it, it wasn't possible. It was not possible for salvation to be any other way. Likewise, our sanctification and many other things God seeks to work in us, it's necessary to go through suffering. It's very very unavoidable. So he says, if need be, if necessary, you're going to go through trials. And he says, so that the genuineness of your faith can be purified like gold is tested in fire. This idea of gold being tested by fire, being likened to human trials, is found also in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, where Job has gone through tremendous trials, and he says of God, he says, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, is what he said in Job 23:10. And that's what Peter's saying too. Actually, Zechariah, I think it's chapter 13, ends with a reference to God taking the remnants of Israel through fire, like gold is refined through fire. And Peter and his generation were that remnant. And we of course, follow in their train with the same mission and the same characteristics. We also suffer. But it's not suffering for nothing. It's suffering for refinement. Just like gold in the fire is refined and you remove the dross that way. So that subject is introduced there, and he'll come back to it really very strongly, especially after chapter 4, verse 12. That's going to be where it's almost entirely focused on that subject. Now, he says, that this salvation that we have, which he mentions in verse 9 and 10, this salvation we have was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. Now, he doesn't say which prophets and in what passages he has in mind, but it's clear he's talking about New Testament salvation. He's talking about the church. This salvation that we have, he says, was spoken of by the prophets. Now, I say that partly because there's a school of thought called dispensationalism that says the church was a mystery never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was just revealed to Paul. And before Paul and in the Old Testament times, the church isn't even in there. All the prophecy in the Old Testament about Israel, nothing about the church. Well, Peter apparently didn't get the memo about that. He thought that our salvation, the church's salvation, is spoken of by the prophets. But he mentions that the prophets didn't fully understand it. He said, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, verse 10. So it's our salvation in Christ, the grace that comes to us. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, the prophets spoke of it, but they wondered about it. There were unanswered questions they had. When prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit, they spoke inspired words which they didn't always fully grasp. It was the words of God, not them. And they were just the mouthpiece. And they, when they saw some of the things that God was saying through them, they thought, what? What's that mean? Who is this talking about? What kind of time is this talking about? Now, Peter says, they were told to cool their tool and just, they're not going to learn. It's not for them. It's for someone else to know. And he says that in verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from God. So what they were speaking about is the stuff that we have had preached to us. When the gospel is preached to us, that message of Christ, that message of salvation, that message of the church, that message of our experience as saved individuals in the new covenant, that's what they were talking about. But they didn't understand it. Paul did say, indeed, these were things that were not understood by previous generations. It didn't mean they didn't speak of them, but they didn't understand them. It was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. He said in Ephesians 3 and numerous other passages, he spoke about this. Now, they were told it was not for them. The prophets, when they said these things, it was not for them to understand. It was for someone else, namely us, who have had the gospel preachers. It was for us to understand, Peter says. And then at the end of that, he says, which things angels desire to look into. Now, that's interesting. Because in Ephesians 3:10, Paul said that through the church, God is revealing to the principalities and powers his infinite wisdom. His wisdom is being manifested to the angels through what he's doing in us. These mysteries of the gospel, the angels themselves are curious about. They're learning stuff about. I sometimes wonder if the reason that on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, there were cherubim facing each other with their heads down, looking down at the mercy seat, if this might be something Paul himself and Peter were alluding to. He said the angels desire to look into this mercy of God given to us as the cherubim statues were looking down on the mercy seat from both sides. Hard to say. But which prophets does Peter have in mind when he says they asked for more information and they were told, never mind, it's not for you, it's for someone else? I only know of one prophet in the Bible that sounds like his experience. That was Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. You remember Daniel saw these visions and he said, well, what will the ends of these things be? And he says, go your way, Daniel. It's sealed up until the time of the end. And then in the end, you know, knowledge will increase and, you know, all that. Which is, of course, church age. When the apostles came, it was unsealed. But Daniel is told he wouldn't understand it. He shouldn't even try. He says, you're going to go to your state in peace, Daniel. At the end of time, you'll rise to your state. And, you know, in the resurrection. But he said, it's not for you to know. It's sealed up. Now, I have to think that Peter is referring to Daniel here because it's what Peter says about the prophets inquiring and about being told this particular information. We only have record of Daniel saying that. Now, who else does, why does Peter say prophets? I'm going to assume that Peter is assuming that the very curiosity Daniel had, the other prophets probably did too. We certainly don't have record of everything they said. Isaiah's ministry and Jeremiah's too, both of them were about 50 years long each. And yet, you can read through their books in a few hours, you know. Certainly the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah do not contain everything they said in ministries that lasted for 50 years. There must have been much more. And Peter knew that too. I think that Peter figured Daniel's probably like the rest of them. And they probably wondered just like he did. And if they did, they got the same answer he got. Now, we might say, well, Peter shouldn't be guessing here. He's writing the Word of God, right? Well, it may be a safe bet. Maybe, in fact, the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that the other prophets had this questioning also and received. We don't know. But we do know of at least one prophet that he could be referring to. And he does say prophets. So he implies that there are others besides Daniel who had that particular experience and that curiosity. Now, he tells us we have to be holy in verse 15 and 16. As he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. Because God said, I'm holy. And he says, if you call him Father, verse 17, who without partiality judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You Christians, fear? We should pass our time here in fear? Why? Because we know God is our Father. Oh, I thought that'd be the thing that would banish fear. No, he said, if you call God your Father, you know that he's going to judge everyone without partiality. That includes you. He's not going to show partiality. He's going to judge everyone according to his works, he says. So, spend the time in fear. Now, the fear of God doesn't mean you walk around terrified. It means, like it says in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. If you don't fear God enough to want to give up your sin, you're not smart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you don't have any wisdom if you don't have any fear of the Lord. But the fear of something that is capable of doing you great harm if you happen to be in the wrong relationship with it is wisdom. I'll always stop when there's a train going by. As long as the thing is down and I'm sitting behind the thing and the train's on the other side on the track, we're in a good relationship. That's the relationship I want to be with that train. But if I was sitting on the railroad tracks, the same train was coming, I'm not in the relationship that I want to be with that train. I'm not in the right relationship with that train. I'm not supposed to be there. And I'm going to get destroyed. Now, my fear of what a train can do to me if I'm in a wrong relationship with it is going to keep me from hanging out on the railroad tracks when the train's coming. I'm going to avoid that. That's what the fear of God is like. Realization that if you're God's enemies, if you're one of them, he can squash his enemies like a bug. You don't want to be one of those. You don't want to be in a wrong relationship with him. He's powerful. He's dangerous. But not to you if you're in a right relationship, certainly. You know, a ferocious warrior like Alexander the Great or somebody like that, who's a terror to his enemies, probably his kids didn't find him terrifying. Because they have a different relationship with him. But even his kids, if they rebelled against him, probably would feel his wrath, and they probably wouldn't dare. The fear of God is knowing that even though God's on our side, he will impartially judge everyone according to their works. And that causes us to, as it says, spend the time of our sojourning here in fear, and most particularly in obedience to him. Now, God will judge everyone by their works. But we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith. But all those who have that faith have works that show it. Your works are going to be exhibit A in the trial. If I stand before a judge and I'm accused of something, he says, how do you plead it? If I say, not guilty, Your Honor, he says, okay, I'll take that plea into advisement. Let's bring out exhibit A and exhibit B and exhibit C. Now, if I'm innocent, I have nothing to worry about. All the exhibits will prove my innocence. But, at least in a court of law that does things fairly, not always the case. But the point is, when we stand before God and I say, I believe, of course he already knows whether I do or not, but everybody's going to be saying, I believe. When they stand before God, I believe, I believe. I had a friend in high school that I witnessed to a lot. And he said, when I see Jesus coming to God, I say, I believe. And I told him, I don't know if God will believe you. But the thing is, it's one way to find out. Let's play the tape. Play the film. Let's look at exhibits A, B, C, and D, which is your works. James said faith without works is dead. So if you say you have faith, but you don't have works, it's an unconvincing plea. But everyone who's born again has God's law written in their hearts, inclining them to obedience to him. It's an inward urge to obey God. We're not perfect at it. Nobody ever has been yet. But it's still the direction we go. If you take the trajectory of our works, it's obvious whether we're living to please God or living to please ourselves. And that's what will show whether we had faith or not. Those works are put up as exhibits on trial. But we're not saved by them. The criminal who is acquitted in court because of the evidence, he's not acquitted because of the evidence. He's acquitted because he's innocent. The evidence simply proved it. If he's not innocent, well, then the evidence can't prove that he is innocent. It's being innocent. It's being forgiven. It's being justified that saves you. And that's by faith. But the evidence will show if you are not. And Peter mentions that. I'm going to skip over some of this and go down to chapter 2. Let's talk about the living stones passage, if we could. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, those same things that Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God, is a paraphrase of Psalm 118, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become chief cornerstone. And then it's combining that with another passage that talks about, it's in Isaiah 28:16, I believe it is, where he says, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious. Those who believe in him will not make haste, or as it's quoted in this, from the Septuagint, those who believe in him, I forget how it's reads in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it shall not make haste, but it's stated differently in the New Testament, which means should not be ashamed. It says shall not be ashamed. Yeah. So anyway, there's these various stone oracles in the Old Testament prophets, and Peter combines them. And by the way, not only he does, Paul does some of this too. I mean, the early church saw these as very important messianic prophecies, where Jesus is likened to a stone. But he says, he's a stone chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, we're a priesthood, we're a temple. He says a house, but he's talking about a house of God, where sacrifices are offered. We are a spiritual temple, spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. This is simply saying that the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament were ritualistic types and shadows of something that's a spiritual reality. God told Solomon, when Solomon built the temple, God said, I'm going to dwell in this house forever. When he made the Levites, the house of Aaron, priests, he said, your people will walk before me forever. It's like the priesthood and the temple in the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices, the Passover, so this is for all generations forever you're supposed to do this. Those are rituals, and we don't do those things. The temple's not there. The Levites aren't there. The sacrifices are not there. But the spiritual ones are. You see, it was an eternal reality, but it started out in its ritual mode. When Jesus came, it was fulfilled in its spiritual mode. So instead of a physical temple, and remember Stephen, when he's just about to be stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he said, God does not live in houses made with hands. He said that because the Jews were kind of idolizing the temple. He says, but the Most High does not live in houses made with hands. Well, what does he live in then? He lives in people. And in Ephesians, I mentioned Peter has lots of similarities with Ephesians. Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about us in verse 20 and 21 and 22. He says, having been built, us, we've been built on the foundation. Well, what's built on a foundation? A building is. We're a building. We're stones of a building being built on a foundation. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building, which is us, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, Jesus, you also being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're a holy temple, a growing temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what Peter says. We are stones being built up into a spiritual house. And we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer animal sacrifices now. But our bodies are a living sacrifice. It says in Romans 12:1, offer your body, present your body as a living sacrifice. We offer up the fruit of our lips. It says in Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, the praise toward God, and so forth. These are spiritual things we do instead of offering animal sacrifices. So Peter is essentially saying that those rituals are fulfilled now, and we are the fulfillment in Christ. We have become the fulfillment of that. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 2, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's a rewording of something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, you're a light, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. He says, let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. See your good works and glorify your Father. That's what he says here in verse 12. They may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's just restating that. Now he does talk about submission to government. In chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for those the praise of those who do good. This sounds like a summary of what Paul said in a slightly longer passage in Romans 13. So that God has ordained governments, we should obey them. He says, because they are God's servants for your sake. They are the agents of his wrath upon evildoers. Paul is not saying, and Peter's not saying, that the government officials are Christians or saved. You don't have to be Christians or saved for God to use you. God even uses the devil. God even uses the demons. And he uses government powers too. Cyrus was not a believer, but he was used by God. He's king of the Persians. God uses whatever he wants to use. And Paul and Peter both say, God uses the government to punish evildoers and to commend those who do well. And he says, submit to them. Now notice, it's not always been the case that government officials have praised those who do well and punished evildoers. There certainly have been some who have punished Christians, persecuted Christians. Peter was even living at a time where that was probably about to happen. The fact that that he says this probably means it hadn't begun to happen quite yet. But most scholars think this was written just before Nero began to persecute the church around 64 AD. And there's a good chance that that's correct. He's saying that the government serves God when it punishes evildoers and praises good behavior. And Paul said the same thing. God ordained the government to be an instrument of his wrath on those who do evil. The government is there to punish criminals. Why? Because average citizens can't necessarily protect themselves against all criminals. Average citizens come in all sizes, shapes, weaknesses, disabilities, and all kinds of things. If it was just survival of the fittest with nothing to stop them, then the biggest and meanest, fittest people would just prey on the little people. And there'd be no recourse for them. So that's why the government's there. The government is bigger than the bullies. And it can punish the bullies if they victimize people. And that's what God made the government to do. Unfortunately, sometimes the government is the bully. Sometimes they persecute the good people. They put the pro-life protesters in prison. And the Black Lives Matter protesters who burn down police stations and buildings and kill people, they let walk. This is the opposite of what God ordained governments to do. And what then? Well, Paul and Peter both say we should submit to them, obviously, when they're doing what God told them to do. And they sometimes do. Even bad governments usually, you know, a broken clock is right a couple times a day. Even a bad government sometimes gets a few things right, like they might make it illegal for burglary. Or they might make murder illegal, you know, and in which case that's good. Even a bad government can make some good rules. Insofar as government officials are protecting citizens, that's what God put them there for. When they overstep that, they have overstepped their sphere of authority, because there is no authority but of God. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. And Paul says in Romans 13, there is no authority except that which is from God. And if God authorized them to do something, but they do something else, they have no authority. There's no authority outside of what God authorized. And so they're doing the wrong thing. You don't have to pretend like they have authority. You don't have to obey them. The idea is, when the government is doing what it's supposed to do, what God told it to do, then obeying them is like obeying God in that respect. But, you know, both Paul and Peter tell us what the government is ordained to do. And when they don't do that, then that's a different story, obviously. In chapter 2, we have looked at verse 9 and 10, very important. Well, maybe I should say something about verse 8, because that could require some comment. He says in verse 8, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. This is a nice, good Calvinist text here, because the people who stumble, they were appointed to do that. So it does not mean that God predestined that they would be unbelievers. Didn't he appoint them to that? Well, he doesn't quite say it like that. They were appointed to stumble. Who? Those who were disobedient. Were they appointed to be disobedient? Well, he doesn't say. They were appointed to stumble being disobedient. That is to say, because they were disobedient, God had this plan for the disobedient, that they would stumble. The falling of the disobedient is what God ordained to happen. Did he ordain for those particular people to be disobedient? Well, your theology can determine that for you, but Peter doesn't. Peter doesn't say that they were ordained to be disobedient. He's simply saying they stumble because they're disobedient. And that stumbling is what God ordained for the disobedient, for them, because they are. That's at least what I see. Now, I may be reading something into it, but no more than the other party is reading into it. You see, Peter doesn't actually say it without any ambiguity in such a way as to settle that question. But to my mind, to be in agreement with the rest of Scripture, we'd have to say God wants all people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. There's no person that God doesn't wish would repent, according to Ezekiel, according to Peter, and according to other passages. Jesus even wept over Jerusalem, said, how many times I would have gathered you, but you would not. He was sorry about that. He said, if you'd only known this your day, the things that would give you peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, because you have not recognized the day of your visitation. He wanted them to see it. He wanted them to be saved. He wept because they didn't. So, in other words, the Bible teaches that God is unhappy when people are lost. So it'd be a strange thing for him to appoint people to inevitably be lost through no fault of their own. And so what I understand is what the Bible teaches consistently. People disobey because they want to disobey. And God has appointed certain ends for the righteous and for the unrighteous. And these ones stumble because they were disobedient, it says. And that's what that was what was appointed for them. Not their disobedience, but their stumbling because of their, that was the judgment on their disobedience. That's like when Jesus said he used parables to keep the Jewish crowds from seeing and being saved. Well, why? Didn't he want them saved? Well, he did, but not on their terms, on his. And if they weren't going to come on his terms, he didn't want them to have the privilege of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so what God has appointed is that those who are not receptive, who are not obedient, will experience disaster eventually. Verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Jews, in fact, had obtained mercy in their Old Testament. Many times they received mercy. Even when they made the golden calf, God, because of Moses' intercession, showed mercy on them. They were a people. They were God's people. But the people he's writing to were not a people before. Before they became Christians, they were not a people. They had not obtained mercy. This is the first mercy they've ever known, is salvation in Christ. So, I mean, obviously these things, the things in verse 10 could never be said to Jews. The things in verse 9 would not be said to Gentiles in the Old Testament, but are said to Gentiles here. He says, I'm moving a little further here. I was looking back at something we'd skipped over. He tells servants to submit to masters, in verse 18 and following. The rest of the chapter is about servants submitting to masters. These would be slaves submitting to their masters. And he says not only to the good ones, but also to the mean ones. Now, this goes right against our grain, but so does the whole gospel. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All that goes against our grain. And if you're going to deny your own rights, you're going to submit to abuse at times when it can't righteously be avoided. If you're going to bear a cross, you're going to bear some abuse from people from time to time. Now, slaves were in a very unfortunate situation if they had a nasty master, because if they ran away, they could be arrested, even killed in the Roman Empire. So, I mean, they were stuck. And fortunately, many slaves had good masters. There were slaves who had no interest in their freedom because they had security. Security and acceptance, they were treated like part of a family. They were treated with respect. Not everyone hated or abused their slaves, but many people did because they could, and people are evil. So he says, you slaves, submit to your masters. Not only you ones who have good masters, even you who don't have good masters. Because he says, what credit is it to you if when you're beaten for your misbehavior, you take it patiently? If you misbehave, you're getting what you deserve. And if you take that punishment patiently, so what? You deserve it. But he says, but if you do good and suffer for it and take it patiently, you're suffering injustice then. You didn't deserve that. If you take it patiently, he says, this is commendable with God. Now, the word commendable there at the end of verse 20 is also at the beginning of verse 19. Same word in the Greek. It isn't the word commendable. It's the word grace. Charis. Grace. I think it's interesting. Now, the word grace can mean a number of things, but it's the principal word in the Bible. It's the word for grace, charis. And he says in verse 19, this is grace. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, then he says at the end of verse 20, if you take it patiently when you suffer for good, this is grace before God. I think what he's saying is suffering patiently wrong is an exhibition of grace of God in your life. You see, Jesus was full of grace and truth, but John said in John chapter 1, of his fullness we have all received, even grace upon grace. So Christ was full of grace and truth. What he was full of, we've received also to be full of. And that's grace upon grace. So we have grace. Paul talks about how his suffering, his thorn in the flesh, he asked Jesus to take it away 3 times. Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I'll give you grace for this rather than taking it away. You won't live a life without trials and hardships and injustices against you. But you will also, if you're trusting God, not live without the grace of God in that situation. So that even if you suffer for doing right and you take it patiently, that's grace. That's grace manifested in your life there. And so he says in verse 21, for to this you are called. To what? He's just described being abused for doing right. This is suffering injustice and abuse for no good reason and taking it patiently out of grace. He says, for this is what you are appointed. This is what God has for you. To suffer like this and take it patiently. He'll give you the grace. This is what life is about as a Christian. And he says, for this, to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There's a certain theology out there that says, because of Jesus' sufferings, we shouldn't have to suffer. Because of his stripes, we shouldn't have to be sick. Because he was poor, we should always be rich. You know, Jesus' sufferings, cancels out our need to suffer. But Peter says, no, he suffered to set an example of suffering for us. So we'd follow also in the same steps of suffering. In Hebrews, it says that, we should run this race diligently, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he says, you have not yet suffered under the shedding of blood and resisting sin, the writer says in Hebrews. The idea being, Christ resisted the temptation to sin to the point of shedding blood. You haven't gone that far yet, so don't whine. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you be weary in your own minds, it says in Hebrews. The idea is, think about Jesus. In James, James says, when you're suffering, think about Job. Think about the prophets. In James chapter 5, he says, you've heard of Job. Remember how that went? You've heard of the prophets and how they suffered. When you suffer, don't whine, basically. Jesus said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in the company. He says, blessed are you. So did the prophets and wise men before you. They suffered too. You're in the company of the people who are close to God because you're close to God. And this is what happens to people close to God. Peter says, and Jesus, not just the prophets, not just Job, Jesus did this as an example to us. So we would suffer. Now, verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2 are quoting, or I should say alluding, to Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Isaiah 53, 5 says, he was bruised, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then it says, for we were all like sheep going astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wording from those two verses is reworked in verses 24 and 25. It says, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. A quotation from Isaiah 53:5 says, for you were like sheep going astray, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. So he's talking about Isaiah 53. We were like sheep going astray, but God, we've returned now. What does it mean by his stripes you were healed? Now, many people believe that the whipping post experience of Jesus and the stripes he got on his back were atoning for our sicknesses, just like his death on the cross atoned for our sins. And therefore, the atonement covered, through his stripes and his death on the cross, sin and sickness. And that being so, since Jesus took those upon himself, we should never have to have them on us. We certainly would think it strange if Jesus died for our sins and took our sins on his body, that we would have to bear our sins too. Every Christian knows we don't have to bear our sins because he did for us. That's the point. We're forgiven because he took our sins on him. So they would say, well, then we shouldn't have to be sick either because he took our sicknesses. And by his stripes, the wounds on his back, we're healed. Therefore, in the atonement, Jesus covered both sin and sickness, and neither sin nor sickness should have to be endured by believers. And this is what lies behind this idea that if you have enough faith, you'll never have to be sick. And some go so far as to say, no matter how sick you seem, just confess that you're well. And if you say it enough and positively and never give in to a negative confession, you'll certainly be healed. And they say, now, if you tried this and found out it doesn't work, which everybody has, by the way, who's ever been taught that they've all tried it, don't be fooled. Because when you say by his stripes I'm healed, you really and truly are. If you wonder, why do I still have it undone? Why is my leg still broken? Well, the devil's trying to deceive you. The symptoms, they're lies. They're lies of the devil. Don't believe them. You are healed. It's just that the symptoms are there to deceive you about it. This is gobbledygook. Who cares about being healed if you have the symptoms all the same? What is it about being healed that's desirable than alleviation of symptoms? If I have to have the symptoms, it does me no good to believe I'm physically healed. It's a ridiculous thing. No, the symptoms show whether you're healed or not. In the Bible, when Jesus healed people, they knew they were healed when their symptoms went away. When the woman with the issue of blood no longer bled. When the blind was no longer, you could see. When the dumb spoke. When the leper was cleansed. They knew they were healed. They didn't confess they were healed before that. They knew it because the symptoms went away. There's never a case in the Bible of God healing someone and they still had to have the symptoms. The symptoms are the sickness. And therefore, what does it mean with his stripes were healed? Are we supposed to confess that? Well, if you look at Isaiah 53, which Peter's quoting, verse 5, I quoted a minute ago, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. For what? For our sicknesses? No. For our iniquities, for our transgressions. Okay, these are parallel statements. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our... This is Hebrew poetry where the same thought is repeated twice. The next two lines also are poetry and repeats the same thought. The third line in the verse says, the chastisement, which means the discipline, for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we're healed. The stripes are parallel to discipline. When you beat a disobedient slave or a criminal or a child with a rod, the stripes are the discipline. The discipline for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed is parallel to peace. What do we mean peace? Peace with God. We are at war with God until Jesus comes and reconciles us with God. The healing is the healing of the relationship. You'll find in passages, many passages in Jeremiah and Hosea and a few other passages in the prophets, God promises he will heal their backsliding. Well, backsliding isn't a sickness. It's a broken relationship. They've slid away from God. I'm going to heal them. What does Peter mean by, with his stripes you were healed? He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. The healing is the relationship being healed, not sicknesses. He bore our iniquities. He removed all the alienation between us and God. That relationship was broken, has been healed. Because you were like sheep going astray, and that needed to be healed, and you've been returned. That is the healing. It's very clear that Peter is taking it the way that Isaiah meant it, not the way that careless readers of Isaiah or this passage read it. He's not talking about physical healing. Now, do I believe that God heals the sick? Sometimes. Sometimes not. I actually believe that I have been healed on more than one occasion in response to prayer, but I've also not been instantly healed by prayer, probably more often than not. But I'm better now, so I got healed. I recovered naturally, right? I can give God the glory for that too, because he gave me a body that's capable of healing itself under the right conditions. Or he's even provided me to live in a place where medicines and nutrients and herbs and things are available that help. I'm not sick now. That means every sickness I ever had in the past 71 years, I've been healed of it. Not miraculously necessarily. I believe God heals, but I don't think this is talking about that. God heals when he wants to. He can heal through natural means. He can heal supernaturally, and sometimes does. Or he can just not heal because it's your time to go. Some people die sick. So, there's no promise in the Bible of universal, if you have enough faith, you'll always be miraculously healed. That's simply not a biblical teaching. Okay. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is to wives. submit to your husbands. Now, we've come to a point in Peter here where he's kind of following the line of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians in what we call the household codes, giving servants instructions and children and wives instructions. And in Paul's case, in Ephesians, he also gives instructions to the masters and to the fathers and to the husbands. Here, Peter speaks to servants, though he doesn't speak to the masters in chapter 2, but he now talks to the wives. Excuse me. And then he's going to talk to the husbands. Wives are told to submit to their husbands. And just like the servants were told to submit to their masters even when they're not nice, not just the ones easy to submit to, he tells wives, you might even have husbands who are disobedient to the word. You might have unbelieving husbands. And in a pagan world, that can mean all kinds of things. In fact, in Roman society, most men had mistresses. And they went to temple prostitutes. If they weren't Jews or Christians, they went to the temple of Aphrodite if they're in Corinth, or they went to some other. And they would, the priestesses there were prostitutes. In pagan religion, there was no stigma upon fornication. And Roman writers whose writings have come down to some period say, you know, we Romans, we have our wives for having children. We have our mistresses for, you know, pleasure. And we have prostitutes for, you know, special occasions or whatever. You know, I mean, this is just the Roman way. Now, if these wives had husbands who weren't saved and they were pagans, a lot of them probably had men who were even, you know, not monogamous. That's pretty hard. Some of them would be brutal because men can be brutal to women if they're not godly. And so it'd be pretty hard having a husband who wasn't a Christian, at least for some of them. But he said, submit to them too. If you're going to win them at all, it's going to be without a word. They're not going to listen to you preach to them. They'll be won by your example of chastity and meekness and so forth. And he says, women, don't make your adornment be the outward adornment of clothing and such and jewelry and all that, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which is in the sight of God of great value, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And by the way, women, there's not a lot of you here, probably no single women here, but maybe there are. But the idea here is that women should not be out, you know, fishing for men by, you know, sprucing themselves up outwardly. You should be concerned about what matters to God. A meek and a quiet spirit is an ornament, he says. That's precious to God. And I would say precious to any godly man. Every man who's been around the block knows that there are beautiful women who are not godly. And being beautiful is no substitute for being godly. In Proverbs it says, like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Catch the similarity there? A beautiful woman who doesn't have spiritual discretion. It's like a pig with a ring of gold in the snout. Now, how is that like a... Well, a woman's beauty is like a ring of gold. People value that. You see a ring of gold, you'd probably like to have a ring of gold. But what if it comes attached to a pig? Maybe not so quick, you know? I have a ring of gold to give you, but you have to take this pig with it. It's its nose ring, you know? Well, I like the ring of gold, okay, but the pig, I don't want that in my house. That's like a beautiful woman. Her beauty is like the ring of gold, and her indiscretion is like the pig. And Solomon knew well, because he had a lot of women, and a lot of his wives probably felt mutually the same about him. But the truth is that the Bible makes it very clear that a woman who's beautiful and so forth needs something more than that. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. And men and women esteem female beauty. We know women do, because all the products that they try to sell to women have advertisements by women who are gorgeous, modeling them as if to say, you want this because you want to be like her, you know. It's interesting what an impact a female's beauty has psychologically, certainly on men for obvious reasons, but even on women. That's why there's so many of them used in advertising. But most women who are beautiful have not necessarily cultivated those things that are valuable to God. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, humility. But a godly man is always looking for the latter. He doesn't mind if the former is available too in the same package, but that's one is certainly worth more than the other. But likewise, husbands, verse 7, dwell with them, that is with your wife, with understanding. That's a steep order. What man ever understood a woman? He should give a course on that, not just a statement. Dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that your prayers be not hindered suggests that God will punish you if you don't treat your wife right. Your prayers will not be effective if you don't treat your wife right. Treat her according to sensitivity and knowledge, whatever you know about her. Apply that to your treatment of her. Honoring her. Honoring her as the weaker vessel. Now, some women in our day and age, feminism, say, women aren't weaker than men. They can do anything a man can do. And they're offended by it. Oh, why call us the weaker vessel? Well, because every society in history has known that women are more fragile, generally speaking. Just look at these boxers, these female boxers, up against a man pretending to be a woman. Anyone want to take bets on who's going to win that? Who's the weaker vessel in a contest like that? The one that's biologically woman, not the one that's biologically man. That's been proven over and over again. But more than that, I believe the weaker vessel, and seeing that as a reason for giving honor, give honor to her as the weaker vessel, suggests that there are some things that are of great value that have to be treated very gently because they are more fragile. Now, certainly your fine china is worth more than your Corel ware in your cupboard. The Corel ware, you can drop it on the floor, and if you're lucky, it won't break. Once in a while, it does. It's not supposed to. China, it'll break every time. Why? Because it's weaker. It's fragile. It's more delicate. It needs to be treated with greater care. And every man knows who's ever lived with a woman that women in general are in some ways more delicate. Now, I have to say the women I grew up around, my mom, my sister, even my wife today, they're pretty strong women. I never saw them break down and cry or anything like that. They're not like the women I met later in life. I was misled growing up in my home. I had the feeling women were like men, only female. Because honestly, my mom and my sister, very much strong people. I never saw them cry, either of them. But, which is interesting because women cry more easily than men. I don't know if they've seen me cry, but they might have. The truth is, though, that in general, women do, they're more fragile physically and emotionally in many cases. Now, some people think that Paul thought that women were more easily deceived or that they were less spiritual, and that's why he didn't let them be elders. That's not what he teaches, and that he doesn't teach on that right here. Peter's talking here. Paul talks about women not being elders because the woman was deceived. But he doesn't say women are, as a rule, deceived. He said Eve was deceived, Adam was not. That has a lot to do with his teaching. But women are certainly can be as intelligent and intellectual and capable of almost everything that men are. But we've all seen what has come in our generation, my generation, if you're as old as I am, of pretending like women and men are not different from each other. I'm putting women in all the positions that men have traditionally been. Soldiers, governors, whatever. I mean, positions that used to be male positions that women are in. I'm not saying don't put women in them. I'm just saying we've seen a change in society. Even if they're in charge of criminal justice, why do you think so many criminals are released when they shouldn't be? A lot of times they have women criminal justice officers who they're sympathetic, for crying out loud. So we just have to recognize that Peter didn't say something that should be controversial. Women are more fragile in many respects, weaker than men. And that's a reason for treating them with special honor. Because only in the world are the strong counted as better. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the foolish things to confound the wise. We've got an upside down value system in the world compared to God. That which is weaker is often that which is to be more honored. Remember when Paul's talking about the body of Christ, talks about our more delicate parts are the ones we show greater honor to, he says, which means we hide them from people. We've got private parts, delicate parts, and those are the parts we don't put on display, and we protect them more than others, even natives in the jungle. Usually if they cover any part of the body, they cover those parts. They want to keep them safe, if possible, and keep them private. So, I mean, because something is weaker or more fragile or delicate or vulnerable, that's the reason to show better, more honor on it, Peter says. And so husbands should do that so their prayers are not hindered. Now, I'm going to skip down to, going to go down to the difficult parts of this. Most of this is not difficult, but there is something difficult here. In verses 18 through 22, or especially 21, chapter 3, 18 through 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom, that is by the Spirit, also he went and preached to the saints in, spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Now, antitype means the fulfillment of a type. If baptism is the antitype of eight people being saved in the ark, then the eight people being saved in the ark was the type of baptism. The Old Testament type has its fulfillment in the antitype in the New Testament. So he says baptism is the antitype of the salvation of the family of Noah and the ark. Now, it says through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? Well, he tells us who they are. They are the ones who lived in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. He specifically mentions those people. The spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few were saved. Eight. Now, when did Jesus preach to the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah? A very common way of understanding this is that the spirits in prison refers to all the dead who died before Christ came. And that when he died, he went down to Hades, where they were, to preach to their spirits in prison. But for what effect? Was he preaching the gospel then? These were unbelievers. These were not the godly ones. If he had said he went down to the spirits in prison who had died in faith previous to the cross and who were therefore worthy of salvation, and therefore he went down and preached to them and then took them out of the grave with him when he left, which is what some people think he did, and I actually think he did that, but Peter doesn't say anything about that here. He says he preached to the disobedient ones. Well, in what sense did they get preached to? Did Jesus go down to hell and preach the gospel to people who died lost? Didn't give a second chance? Or was he just rubbing it in their faces? You rebelled against God in your lifetime. Look, I'm God. I'm here. I'm victorious. I'm here to rub it in your face. I don't think those things sound very likely to me. And if it was saying that, why wouldn't he say all those who were lost and disobedient before the cross or before Jesus died, instead of singling out only those who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared? Now, one thing that does make sense of all of this is to say that, remember, he says Jesus did this through the Spirit. Not that Jesus himself did it, but he through his Spirit he did it. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the prophets wondered what the Spirit of Christ in them was designating when it spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory of all. Peter said that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ. And now he says the Spirit of Christ preached in the days of Noah. Through whom? Maybe Noah. Noah is a prophet. If the prophets of old, Peter said, spoke through the Spirit of Christ, could he be saying that Noah preached through the Spirit of Christ? Therefore, Christ through his Spirit preached to these people who were disobedient while Noah was building the ark? Through Noah, because he preached while he was building the ark? That would make sense. But the thing is, their spirits are now in prison, but they weren't preached to at the time that they're in prison. They're preached to when they're alive. They are now spirits in prison. They didn't listen. They disobeyed the preaching, and now their spirits, long deceased since the days of Noah, are in prison. Those people who are spirits in prison now who are disobedient, they were preached to. The Spirit of Christ through Noah preached them. I believe it is saying that for one other reason too. And that is, though we never read in the Old Testament or anywhere else that Noah preached, ever. The story of Noah is only about building an ark. We are never told in Genesis, in that story, that he preached to anybody or that he had any listeners. But we do have one statement in the New Testament that says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know where that is? 2 Peter chapter 2, same author. Peter, wherever he got his information, I don't know, maybe from the Holy Spirit, but he is the only person in the Bible who sees Noah as somebody who preached. And he refers in 2 Peter chapter 2 to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now, knowing that, is it not possible that the same author, Peter, in 1 Peter spoke of Noah's preaching as preaching through the Spirit of Christ, just as he said the prophets preached through the Spirit of Christ in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. In other words, I think he's probably here referring not to Jesus when he died going down to Hades, but rather that Jesus through his Spirit, as he had through the prophets, also through Noah, he preached to those spirits who are now dead in judgment, in prison. The ones, it says, who were disobedient in the days of Noah while there. To me, that fits all the details of the verse. Another view I know of actually fits it very well. There's a similar verse in chapter 4, verse 6. Not as easy. Was that easy? This is a little not as easy. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now here, these are not disobedient people. These are people who live according to God in the Spirit. These are people who have spiritual life, eternal life, God's life apparently. But they died under the judgment of men. They were judged according to men. Now, I'm going to assume he's talking here about martyrs, Christian martyrs. They are dead. They were preached to before they were dead, but they are now dead. The gospel is preached to those who are dead. It was in the past preached to those who are now dead. It was in their lifetime they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, so that even though they died as men do, and all men die, yet despite the fact that they would die like men do, they would live like God does. Live according to God in the Spirit. So I think that when it talks about preaching to those who are dead, it's not saying that someone went down into hell and preached to dead people, but rather people who are now dead, present tense, were preached to at a previous time, before they were dead. That's, I think it's true in both these passages in Peter, though different people are in view. I think the phrasing is the same in both. Now, I want to say something about the opening verses of chapter 4. I realize we're getting late here. Opening verses 4 say, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What does that mean? He that has suffered in the flesh, he says Christ has suffered in the flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same mentality. What? That we will suffer in the flesh like he did, apparently. When we take on that mentality, we are arming ourselves. We're in a spiritual warfare. If we think we're not going to suffer, we're going to be very vulnerable to disillusionment, because we will suffer. We fortify ourselves against suffering by expecting it, by anticipating it, by knowing that even Jesus suffered in the flesh. I'm prepared to do the same thing. I expect it. Therefore, I'm arming myself against that potentiality, which is certainly going to come at some point, in some way. But he says, knowing this, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Is he saying Jesus, who has suffered from in the flesh, has ceased from sin? No, it couldn't, because he's never ceased from sin. He'd have to have sinned. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife yet? You know, well, I never did beat my wife, so I can't say yes or no. But did he cease from sin? No, he never sinned. So it can't be talking about Jesus, who has suffered in the flesh. Well, is it saying every Christian who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? This would seemingly make more sense, because we did used to sin, and as Christians we do cease our life of sin. But is he saying that suffering makes us cease our life of sin? Now, if he was, that would be agreeable with other things he says. For example, in chapter 5, verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and settle you. Okay, so I'll be perfected after I've suffered a while. So maybe suffering has an effect on making me cease from sin. But that's not what he's saying here. And the reason I know it's not is because of what he says afterwards. Because in verse 3 he says, the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We who have ceased from sin have stopped living the way that the heathen want us to live, and therefore we suffer. Suffering is not the cause of our ceasing from sin. It is the consequence of our ceasing from sin. Because he says in the next verse, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walk in these ways, they did. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them. You've ceased from sin. You were sinning with them before, but you're not doing that anymore. You ceased from that. They think it's strange that you're not sinning with them anymore. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissension. And they speak evil of you. They persecute you because you're not running with them anymore. The person who has suffered for righteousness has suffered because he has ceased from sin. He's saying the same person who has ceased from sin is the person who suffered the persecution. And he's suffering it because the persecutors are not pleased that you cease from sin. They're not pleased that you don't run with them to the same excessive right. Your change of life, giving up the life of sin, living a holy life, bothers your old friends. Bothers people who don't share your values. It makes them look bad. When you run with them, they may know they're doing bad, but they don't feel too condemned because everyone around them is doing the same thing. They're about average, grain by a curve. But when one person ceases, it suddenly, the person who ceases, what's he saying? I'm saying, I don't think that's right anymore. I used to do that, but I'm stopping. Well, why would I stop? Because I don't think it's right, obviously. That's why I'm stopping. Well, you're saying we're doing something that's not right? We've never had to face that before. All our friends just ignored the fact that it wasn't right. Now, there's someone saying, shining a light here in the darkness, say, what you're doing is wrong. That doesn't make people happy when you break the curve. I often tell this story because it's a good one from R.C. Sproul. He said when he was in seminary, there was one professor that gave particularly hard tests, and there was one test in particular that virtually everyone failed. And the professor was so disgusted with the performance of the class that he handed out at the next class the test one by one, naming the student and saying, failed, failed, failed. Giving their name, failed, failed, failed. But there was only one student who said, Linda Jones, A. He said, do you think all the class cheered for Linda Jones? Because she got an A when they all failed? They groaned and they booed and they hissed. Why? Because if she had failed like they did, they could say, it wasn't a fair test. This is, the standard was too high. Nobody could pass this. You can't judge us for this. Everybody fails it. But when somebody shows it can be done, if you just want to, it makes those who didn't do it, it shows them up for what they are. Bunch of lazy losers. And they don't like that. When everyone around you is living in the same sin you are, you can avoid conviction a lot of times. But if somebody shows up or one of your friends turns around and goes right, then suddenly, boo, they break the curve. Hiss. You know, you make us look bad. And you know this is true because, you know, when you stand up for righteousness in our culture, someone's going, you're judging me. Well, maybe I am. But I mean, I didn't mean to be judgmental. Why do you feel so threatened? I'm just saying I don't believe in that. Then you say we're wrong. I guess that is what I'm saying. You know, and they persecute you for that. You don't run with them to the same extent or actually speak evil of you. That's what Peter's saying here. Quickly then, Peter does have a little section here about spiritual gifts. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And he uses the same word for gifts that Paul uses, charismata. Charismata is what it means, gifts of grace, but it's what Paul uses when he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, so does Peter. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as each one has received a charisma, a gift of the Spirit, minister, that means serve it to one another. One translation, I think, is the New American Standard, said utilize it in serving one another. That's phrasing it how we would say the same thing. Utilize your gift in serving people. It's a service. It's not a privilege that you're given to elevate yourself or get attention to yourself. It's there for you to serve people with. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified. Now, he says, we've all got gifts. Everyone has gifts. Paul said the same thing in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, both. These are for serving each other. These are for doing the work of God to edify and build up each other, not for building a reputation or a wealth for ourselves. Now, Peter breaks it down into two kinds. Paul lists a bunch of gifts. He lists over altogether 15 different gifts, and there's probably more besides the 15 he lists in those two lists. But Peter says there's two kinds. There's those who speak, and there are those who serve. And sure enough, if you look at all the gifts of the Spirit Paul lists, they're all either speaking or serving. Serving would be like the gift of health, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading. These are services you provide. Speaking gifts would be like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, teaching. These are speaking gifts. Some people have speaking gifts, some service gifts. And it's interesting because the body of Christ has two kinds of needs, spiritual and material. There's gifts of giving and helps because we have material needs, and some people have the gifts of meeting those material needs. Our spiritual needs are fed by speaking gifts, preaching, teaching, prophecy, those kinds of things. Now, Peter says, if you have any kind of gift, the main thing is use it to serve each other. If you have a speaking gift, make sure you speak as an agent of God, an oracle of God. Make sure you're not just blowing smoke. Make sure you're speaking conscientiously what the Word of God would have you say. And if you're serving, if you have a gift of serving, do it by the ability that God gives so that God gives gets the glory, he says. That's what he says about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, in verse 12, he talks about don't think it strange when you fall into trials. And he says all kinds of encouraging things about that. We're not going to go into that because really the rest of the book is about that, from chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the book. But there's a few things I want to mention. One is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where he's talking to the elders of the church. Now, in the early church, they didn't have a pastor. They had elders. The elders were, of course, in those days appointed by the apostles. We don't have that luxury now. But, in fact, in many churches, they don't have elders now. They have a pastor instead. But that's an innovation that came after the apostolic times. Elderships are what Paul and Peter obviously recognized. And he says, the elders who are among you, 5:1, I exhort, I'm also a fellow elder. He says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, the interesting thing about this is the elders is presbyteros, or presbyteroi, plural. Elders, older men, presbyteroi. The word overseers is episcope. Episcope, which is in the King James translated bishops, sometimes. The word bishops in the King James and the word elders are interchangeable terms for the same people. Paul tells Titus in chapter 1 You know, I want you to appoint elders in every city. If a man is blameless, because a bishop must be blameless. You know, he's appointing elders, and they have to be qualified because that's what a bishop must be. So elders and bishops are interchangeable. Here Peter is talking to elders, and he tells them to be overseers. That's the actual literal interpretation of episcopate, which is translated bishops in other places where you find the word bishop in the King James. Episcopate means an overseer. The elders were the overseers of the church. And they were the shepherds of the church, which means pastors. The word pastor, it means shepherd. The Greek word is poimen, a shepherd of sheep. Now, the same people in the church were the elders, the shepherds, and the bishops or overseers. And we see that same thing in Paul. We have it from Peter here. But in Acts chapter 20, we see this very same combination of titles and duties of the elders. It says in Acts 20:17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. So we got the elders. And in verse 28, he says to the elders of the church, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, so they're shepherds, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, episcopate, shepherd the church of God. So the word shepherd, the word elder, the word bishop or overseer are in the description of the same men in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. I just point that out because in the later church, like in the second century, the churches would have elders, but there'd be another person called a bishop who is over them. And that's just because they started using the language differently than the Bible does. Just pointing out how the Bible actually does see the matter. Now, the other thing I want to look at, and we've done, is verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, resist the devil. James also said that in James 4:7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Peter also says resist him in verse 9. Verse 8, he says, you need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a lion wanting to devour you. He's writing to Christians. And yet he warns them of a devouring lion who wants to devour them. Is that possible? Can the devil devour a Christian? Well, if not, why warn? Why say be vigilant? That means keep your eyes open. Look around. Be sober. Make sure you're paying attention because there's a devil out there and he wants to eat you. He wants to devour you like a roaring lion. Now, is that scary? A little bit. Except he says, resist him. Now, he doesn't say it quite as encouragingly as James does, because in James 4:7 he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's encouraging, and I believe that's true. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The devil is in the world. Jesus is in you and he's greater. Jesus is greater than the devil. The devil cannot hurt us if we resist him. Now, that's not the point Peter makes. Peter does say resist him. He said resist him knowing that all the brethren throughout the world are going through the same kind of stuff. One of the ways that we sometimes get weak under temptation is by thinking nobody is going through this like we are. I've got special excuse for giving into this temptation because, I mean, this is just extenuating circumstances, you know. No, it's not extenuating circumstances. Everybody's going through that. The same afflictions are being experienced by all the brethren throughout the world, Peter says. Don't feel like the Lone Ranger. The devil is after us all. We can all resist him. But if you resist him, you're only doing what everybody else is doing. Don't whine about it. Don't think it's a big deal that you have to do that. This is war. The world is not a playground. It's a battleground. We forget that because most of our lives, it has been very largely a playground. In America, anyway. We're affluent. We've been safe from military attack from enemies. We've got the best health of any generation, you know, before, in many respects, at least health care. We've got all the things that make for security, happiness, comfort that the world can offer. No wonder we think it's a playground. we think, okay, we can take for granted our comfort and our security. Now, with the rest of the time, we'll just go find something to amuse ourselves. No, well, it's time to get over that. This is a battleground. It always was. And to the degree that we have acted like it's a playground, we have already been swallowed by the enemy. Because getting us to think that way has made us not the warriors that God calls us to be. If he can get you to think that you deserve a lot of entertainment, a lot of comfort, a lot of, you know, money, a lot of all kinds of stuff like that, well, he's already won. You see, there's a couple of different ways, there's many, but there's a couple of major different ways that the devil tests people. He's the tester. One is by suffering, persecution, poverty, sickness. When we go through those kinds of tests, we're being tested by adversity to see if we'll still serve God, like Job. Job was tested with adversity, and he still said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. He won. He passed that test. The other kind of test is being tested with prosperity, tested with comfort, tested with ease. This is just as deadly if we fail that test. Because a person who has ease has got to learn, this is not my birthright. Having ease and comfort and wealth, affluence, that's not something I'm entitled to. I'm being blessed, no doubt, with it, but tested with it as well. Because it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Would you rather be a rich man and have that difficulty? Or a poor man, of whom it says God has called the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised those who live. Being poor causes you to look to God. Being rich, it might not prevent you from looking to God, but it has that tendency. Whatever you have that isn't God that you can lean on, you'll probably lean on. It's less costly than leaning on God. God has a price tag for following him, like bearing a cross, things like that. So, the devil wants to devour us. In Peter's day, what they were facing is persecution and suffering. There's a lot of that mentioned, and he's indicating the sufferings you're going through. The rest of the Christians are going through that too, so put up a brave front against the devil. He wants to devour you. He wants to defeat you in this. If Peter's writing to us today, he'd be saying, this affluence, beware of it. This comfort, it's taking you off your guard. It's taking the edge off your soldiery. It's making you think the war is over when it's still mostly still to be fought. The devil devours people different ways. And I would say that the way that Peter's audience were being tested is probably the opposite of the way that we are mostly tested in our society. We are not being persecuted like that. We might be in the future. We might get both kinds. You know, we might get persecuted too before we're done. In fact, we are being persecuted in such a small way. Our comforts and securities outweigh it, but maybe not forever. The point is, we need to be aware of the devices of Satan. He's got more than one. And to get to test your faith by adversity is one thing. To test it by prosperity is another. And I would say that, you know, when Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor, you know, and the man couldn't do it. We can see he had been swallowed. He'd been consumed by his prosperity and his comfort. He could not meet the cost of discipleship. And he's not the only one. There were others in the Bible like that. And there's others ever since that time, too. Well, we're going to stop there. Went a little longer than I planned, but I should have known. You should have known. Shame on you if you're disappointed.